Good morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and go to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read there in just one moment. For those of you who are visiting with us, it is at this time that we dedicate a special portion of our service to do what we do every Sunday, remember and celebrate the death of Jesus and what it means for us as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter is talking about that. He's talking about our Lord and what his death means to us. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, says this: "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." In this passage, the Apostle Peter relies heavily on an architectural metaphor. And what he does is he compares the kingdom of heaven to a temple and its people to the stones of that temple. And of all the different things that we could point out, the most striking aspect of that metaphor is his discussion of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, he says, "For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The cornerstone was a hallmark of the architecture in ancient Palestine. It was absolutely indispensable. What it was a large stone that stood at the juncture, at the corner of two walls that were being built, hence the name cornerstone. And it was absolutely indispensable because what it did was it mutually supported two walls. And so it became an irreplaceable element of the building, because without that cornerstone in the corner joining the two walls, both of the walls would crumble, and hence the building itself would crumble. And that's the point of the image. That's what Peter is getting at. Peter wants us to look at Jesus and realize that he is the irreplaceable element of the kingdom, of the temple of God, of the church of God. You remove him, and everything else that we build up just crumbles down to the ground. It's worth noting that Peter is borrowing language from the prophet Isaiah to make his point. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28, the Lord is taking his people to task for a decision that they've made. We read about that in Isaiah 28, verse 14. He says this to the children of Israel: "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." This passage is all about false security and false hope. That's what these people have. The text presents the people as claiming that they've made a covenant, they've made a deal, they've made a pact with death and a pact with Sheol. And maybe that's what they really did, but more likely that this is symbolic language for the fact that these people have taken refuge in their sins. You see that at the end of the verse where it says, "We have made falsehood our refuge and we have concealed ourselves with deception." Isaiah's point here is that the people of Israel have sought safety from danger by sinning rather than by trusting in God. And boy, isn't that a common theme of mankind? We choose to seek safety and refuge in sin rather than by trusting in God. And so when these people have made this decision, Isaiah looks at them and he makes that unforgettable prophecy in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." And so Isaiah tells the people that they're wrong to trust in anything other than God. He tells them that what he's going to do to prove that more than anything else is he's going to lay down a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a costly stone, a stone that is firmly placed. In other words, he's going to lay in Zion something that people really can depend on. Don't trust in your sins. Don't trust in anything else. Don't depend on anything else. Trust in this stone that God's laying down. The point of this is that God's really going to give you something that you can put your faith in, something you can really trust in. And as we see, at the culmination of the centuries, that something, that stone, is Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus is the irreplaceable element in Christianity. His life, his death, his resurrection is what we stake our lives on. It's what we depend on. It's what we put our faith in, and nothing else. Without Christ, everything crumbles. It's important to remember that because that helps us keep perspective as we live out the commands and the expectations that God has for us. Peter talks about that a little bit in verses 4 and 5. He talks about what God expects from us as people who've been saved by Christ. He says that we're coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so in that passage, we see many things about what our life as Christians is supposed to look like. He tells us, First of all, that we are being built up into a spiritual house, and that helps us see our ultimate purpose as Christians. My mission in this world is to advance the kingdom of God, to build the kingdom of God upward, and not to focus on anything but that. That should be my goal in life, to be one of the stones that builds up the kingdom of God. And that image also helps us see that we're all supposed to be working on the progress of the kingdom together. A building is not made up of one stone, but many stones that are built on top of each other and next to each other that interlock with one another and depend on each other. Furthering the kingdom of God, building this temple, is a community mission. We do it together. And he helps us see also that we're supposed to be active in building the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom just by the simple fact that we've been saved. But as the temple of God, we're being built into a spiritual house, we're being made into a holy priesthood, and we, like those priests, are supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. That's what he expects from us. And so when you read verses 4 and 5, you see a beautiful description of the Christian life. But when we look at all those things that are required of us, as we build the kingdom upward and outward, we must make sure that we don't forget to look downward. We need to remember that we may be part of the kingdom, and we may be joined together in fellowship, and we may be offering an abundance of spiritual sacrifices to God, but all of that progress depends on the cornerstone. You know what he said in verse 5. He talks about how we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, that we are supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But then he adds those three words at the end. That these spiritual sacrifices we offer to God are all through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, without his death, without his resurrection, everything we build, everything we do, everything we are engaged in crumbles into a useless and a worthless heap. None of it matters without Jesus. Without Jesus, our hope for eternity is demolished. Without Jesus, our righteousness is nothing more than a facade. Without Jesus, our fellowship, our church family, is pointless and destined for schism and strife. Without Jesus, our good deeds and acts of love are useless and impotent. As we build the kingdom upward, we must remember to look downward. And remember that everything we build depends on our cornerstone, on Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his redemption. As we think back to what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah chapter 28, to that irreverent and ungodly nation, we remember that he warned them that they'd taken refuge in the wrong things. And he sought to encourage them to put their faith in God instead. That's a lesson that Christians need today too. That's a lesson that the Lord's Supper is meant to teach us over and over and over again. Until we die or until the Lord comes, Christ is the cornerstone. And without him, nothing else matters and everything else crumbles. And so it's at this time every week that we honor him and we celebrate him. For the price to be our cornerstone was steep. Isaiah said himself that the cornerstone was costly, that it was tested. And later on within this same book, within his prophecies, Isaiah tells us just how costly it was to be our cornerstone. Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so now, we remember and we celebrate the greatest moment in the history of the world. The moment when the Son of God sacrificed himself to be our cornerstone. To be that one stone, that one thing, the only thing that men can truly depend on. At this time, let's pray for the bread. Lord our God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his life. We're so thankful that we don't have to depend on our own righteousness to have a hope of salvation. Because if we depended on ourselves or anything else, any other person or thing or action, we would be utterly lost and without hope. We're thankful for Jesus, the one true hope of mankind, the only name, the only person through which men can be saved. We're thankful for the wonderful grace of his life, his death, and his resurrection that we get to enjoy every single day. It's in his name that we pray, and we are thankful. Amen. Let us pray for the cup. Lord our God, our Father in heaven, please help us to never forget what Jesus endured for us. This cup, which represents his blood, is meant to remind us that he shed his precious blood for us. And the book that you've given to us through your Spirit shows us just how tremendously he suffered in order to win our salvation. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for letting your Son suffer so that we could be adopted by you. In his name we pray. Amen. Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He is what we depend on, and without him, nothing that we do matters. I love the Lord's Supper, and I love what it reminds us of. I love how it reminds us of our reliance on Jesus. And I hope that going forward, we wouldn't forget the lesson that we learned today and every Sunday, but that we would let it influence us and impact us. Hope that when we realize that we are depending on Jesus, that he is our cornerstone, that it would fill us this week, fill our daily lives with tremendous and otherworldly kind of humility. We are not saved in and of ourselves. We do not deserve the hope that we have. We didn't earn the joy that we get to experience in having Christ. And sometimes it is so easy to feel like we have gotten there ourselves by our righteous deeds, by our righteous choices, by our good attitude. But that is true for none of us. All of us build upward because Jesus is the cornerstone that we depend on. Let's remember that as we go about our lives this week. The Lord's Supper is now concluded. And as a matter of convenience at this time, we also set aside this time to make room for our contribution. The Lord has commanded Christians through his word that every first day of the week we lay by, we set aside some of what we have been prospered so that we can help those needy Christians who may be among us, that we can meet pressing needs, that we can further the kingdom with our funds. And so at this time, we make mention of that. There are many ways you can give. We have the Givelify app. You can give that way. You can give by placing it in the baskets that are at any one of the exits. But we pray that as you give today, that you will give cheerfully and with a good heart, understanding that by doing so, it is one way that we fulfill our purpose and our mission in this world, to advance the kingdom here on earth. Let's pray for the contribution at this time. Dear Lord our God, we thank you so much for our blessings. And we pray that not just today when we give, but every day when we are called upon to give in all sorts of different ways, that we would remember that story of the widow with the two mites who was willing to give in all that she had. Lord, we pray that we would see our possessions that way, not as things that we own, but things that you've blessed us with that are intended, that you intend for us to use to your glory to accomplish your purposes here. Lord, please be with us. Help us to be gracious. Please help us to be generous. In your Son's name, we ask for your help in this. Amen. Thank you.
It's good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? The book of Daniel in your Old Testament. I need you to open, if you will, to the book of Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to spend all of our time this morning in the first division of the book of Daniel. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here today. If you're visiting with our church family this morning, we especially welcome you. We always have a lot of folks who find themselves in that category. And whether you're from another part of the country or from Temple Terrace, from Tampa Bay, we're very happy to have you with us today. We hope you can be with us again soon. Those of you that are visiting with us via live stream, we welcome you as well. Happy to have all with us today. So good to be with you today. It's great to see all the college students here this morning. I would imagine a lot of you are fairly sleepy this morning because of the banquet last night. We hope you had a great time with that. I know we've got some of our folks who are traveling today. My wife Vicki is up in Alabama, and I know there are others who are traveling to be with family or friends over this weekend. But we're delighted that we can all be together. I want to mention one other thing, and that is in your family report and in the email yesterday, we've been announcing about the new teaching quarter that begins today. So that brings with it four new adult Bible classes. And those are outlined for you in the family report. They were in an email yesterday, and we look forward to seeing you at 5 o'clock today. Those are four really, really fine offerings. And so it's going to be a great quarter of study, and we will look forward to seeing you then. Really important this morning that you take a Bible and open it to the book of Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read together an awful lot this morning that will not be on the screen. So I'm going to ask you to have a Bible ready to follow along and read what for many will be some familiar words, but we're going to try to look this morning through fresh eyes at some old words and try to make some applications that will be fresh and new to us. I mentioned yesterday in the email that if you ask the average person, what do you know about the book of Daniel? They're going to tell you about two stories. They're going to tell you about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in chapter 3. And they're going to tell you about Daniel in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. But of course, there are many other chapters in that particular book. And there is a context for the book that is extraordinarily important. But here's what I want us to note this morning. The book of Daniel is a story of men, some young, some old, who are forever imperiled by the culture in which they live. Now, the book of Daniel is really fairly easily dated, 606, 605 BC. We know that because these were tragic times for the nation of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has moved south. He begins to exercise power over Judah. Judah will remain somewhat independent for the next two decades, although they will be under the influence of the Babylonians. And what brings us to the book of Daniel is that the Babylonians take what amount to royal hostages. And we're not sure what the relationship was of these young men to the royal family, but clearly they were of that ilk. And they were beyond that. They were the best and brightest of Israel. Their situation was bleak. They had no legal recourse whatsoever. And there was no hero. There was no hero that was going to come to rescue them. And so they wait. They wait for God's deliverance. They wait for God's rescue. Just like we often do. Just like individuals in 2022 often wait for God to rescue them. Parents often wait for God to rescue a child that is physically suffering or spiritually rebelling. Mates often wait for God to rescue them from a marriage that seems to be irretrievably broken. Singles often wait for God to rescue them from loneliness. The struggling often wait for God to rescue them from unemployment or disease or debt or some kind of a broken relationship. And Christians often wait for God to rescue them from their sins again and again and again and again. In many ways, Daniel's story is our story. I mean, think about it. Daniel is in Babylon, and if you know the story, you know that he's in a land that is not his home. And yet, he's doing well. He's fairly affluent. He is blessed. But he's still not home. And so for us as Christians, all these years later, we say with Paul in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And so this world is not my home, we sing. And so we are not home. And yet, here we are. And we're doing well. And we're blessed. And we're fairly affluent. But we are still not home. And so I think Daniel's story resonates with us because of the hostile environment in which he lived. And in many ways, the hostile environment in which we find ourselves, or at least it should. The challenge is that our adversary, the devil, has done a masterful job in getting us so very comfortable with the world that we sometimes forget that we actually do live in enemy territory. This world is hostile to our faith, and we are constantly under attack. Now, if you don't believe that, If you listen to that and say, well, that's just preacher talk, Don, I don't really know that's true. Well, just think about this. Think about how many Christian marriages of which you're aware that have disintegrated over years. Or how many Christian men and women struggle with sexual temptation. Or how many Christians in the workplace have compromised their integrity. Or how many Christians post-COVID find their faith is weaker than it was just 3 years ago. Or how many Christians, and you can just fill in the blank there. So Jesus said, look, here's what I'm doing with my disciples. I'm going to send you out as sheep among wolves. And so I want you to be as wise as serpents in this world and yet as harmless as doves. In other words, Jesus says, look, for my Christians in this world right now, here's the deal. I want you to stay true to your godly convictions in an increasingly ungodly culture. I don't want you to be obnoxious. I don't want you to be self-righteous. I want you to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How do we do that? Well, I will tell you that we are not the first generation to grapple with that by any means. Daniel faced the same challenge. And I believe Daniel shows us how to live out our faith in a culture that is certainly out of step with the will of God. Give your Bible, let's read a little bit. Daniel 1, beginning in verse number 3. Daniel 1 and verse 3, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego have been brought down to Babylon. And here's how the reading begins. Verse 3 of Daniel 1. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king appointed for them a day of the provision of the king's food and the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave new names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Let's stop there for just a second. Nebuchadnezzar does all of that with the best and brightest because he's going to assimilate Daniel, in particular, into Babylonian culture and custom and religion. Now, he did that, I think, either because, number one, he wanted to make sure that Judah was deprived of the best and brightest, or number two, maybe he was going to send them back to Judah to try to establish a Babylonian party in Judah with young men who were talented, wise, and had full understanding of Babylonian culture. But now here's what's amazing. Listen to me very carefully. Here's what's amazing in this story. Daniel is kidnapped from his homeland. And he is stripped of his name that honors Yahweh. He is given a name that honors a Babylonian god. He is forced to endure an education that was steeped in the occult. He is deprived of the opportunity to ever have a family of his own. And so it's stunning to me that Daniel has such a positive attitude. Not only about his life, which he's going to live in Babylon for the next 70 years, but also for those among whom he lives. Daniel is going to spend his entire life faithful to God, helpful to his friend, and useful to his government. And the point of that is that Daniel served God in Babylon, and Daniel served Babylon for God. Let me say that again. Daniel served God in Babylon, and Daniel served Babylon for his God. And Daniel, while he keeps his faith, he becomes a valued member of a society that has values that he doesn't embrace at all. In 2022, we tend to deal with our Babylon, the world in which we live, in one of three ways. For example, there are many individuals who just pull away. And they decide, you know what, we're going to create kind of a little Christian commune here. We're going to try to have as little contact with the culture as we absolutely can. We're just going to kind of avoid everybody in the world that we possibly can. And so some just pull away. Some decide that they will fight back. And so they're going to declare culture war. And they will rant and rave and scream and picket and protest and we're going to take this country back. And these kind of individuals talk like they would be more than happy for the loss to be just wiped out rather than won over. And then there are those who decide that they will just give in. And they're going to become the kind of Christians that will have kind of a thin veneer of Christian faith that will allow them really to kind of blend in with everybody and just go along and get along. They've decided that it's much easier to float downstream than it is to try to stand and march upstream. Well, there has to be a better way than those three things to live in Babylon. And there is. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that Daniel teaches us about that in this first chapter of the book that bears his name. Because Daniel teaches us that we don't have to pull away or fight back or give in. He shows us that we can hold on to our deeply held Christian convictions and values and still be respected and appreciated by a culture that doesn't hold those values at all. He teaches us that we can be a blessing to the world in which we live without buying what the world is selling. It's an amazing thing if we can come to understand that and live that and grasp that. You have your Bible this morning? Let's read a little bit more. So here's the rest of the story in the book of Daniel chapter 1. Read with me beginning in verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, his meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of this man. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "Well, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? And then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now that's the first great miracle in the book of Daniel, that teenagers only want to eat vegetables and drink water. It is a miracle of biblical proportions right there. In verse 13, Daniel said, "Let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's meat. Thus the steward took away their portion of the meat and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these four young men, this is important. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. At the end of the days, when the king had said they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, he's going to continue to serve for about 70 years. What I'd like to do with you in the minutes that I have, ladies and gentlemen, is talk to you about four things out of this first chapter that Daniel did as he shows how to live in Babylon. Because we live in exile as well. This world is not our home. We sing that. We understand that. And Daniel says, look, this book is preserved for us to say, here's how you can navigate successfully this world. You can keep your faith and still have an impact for good in a world that is antagonistic to that faith. Let me share three or four things with you very quickly in the lesson, George. Here they are. Number one, we need to make sure that we choose the battles that matter. We need to make sure that we choose only the battles that matter. Because just as interesting as the stand that Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego take, and they take some stands that would have cost them their lives or could have cost them their lives, just as important are the stands that they don't take. I mean, think about that. Daniel didn't protest when they changed his name. He didn't refuse to learn a new language. He didn't skip class on the day that they taught how to use the occult to interpret dreams. He didn't announce that he would never serve a pagan king. He didn't treat his captors as enemies. He didn't expect Babylonians to think and speak and live in any way other than as Babylonians. But he did pre-decide where he would draw a line. And for Daniel, that line was, I'm not going to eat the king's meat or drink the wine that he gives. Why would he draw the line there? I mean, he didn't draw the line with all those other things. So why did he draw it here? Well, because it is fairly well thought that all of the king's food and wine was first offered to the king's god. And so when you sat down at the king's table and ate the food that had been first offered to the king's God, it was your way of acknowledging the superiority of the king's God. And Daniel, in essence, says, look, you can serve your gods. You can force me to learn about your gods. You can name me after your gods, but I will not worship your gods. That's where he drew a line. It's important to remember, ladies and gentlemen, when you live in Babylon, that you need to pray for wisdom, for the lines to draw and the issues to ignore. Because after all, could it just be, ladies and gentlemen, that the world would pay more attention to the values that we hold that matter if we didn't argue about matters that don't matter? I mean, think about our culture right now. We live in a culture right now where there are some big issues morally. We live in a culture that says that boys can be girls and girls can be boys, and boys and girls can be its if they want. We live in a culture that says that abortion has no moral implications whatsoever. We live in a culture that say that victims are the real criminals, and the real criminals are actually victims. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And it just seems to me that maybe we would be wise to realize that those are the kinds of matters that really, really do matter. Christians sometimes rant and rave and post about things that when you step back, you just wonder, I mean, is this really what we ought to be giving our attention to? I mean, the holidays are upcoming. Do we really need to be ranting on Facebook about whether or not the greeter at Walmart says Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas? Do we really need to be ranting and raving on social media about whether or not Starbucks decides to use red cups during the holidays or not? Or I'll tell you something even more controversial than that. Do we really need Christians on social media decrying the fact that prayer has been removed from public schools? Oh, but Don, that's a sign of movement in our society, movement away from God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, is it really the job of a secular school system to teach my kids how and why and when to pray? And beyond that, are you okay if that teacher happens to be a Muslim and wants to teach your child or grandchild the prayers of Islam? I mean, do we really expect secular institutions to advocate spiritual values? I'm not sure the Apostle Paul did, because he said, look, you should be blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Look at this, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you've got to shine as lights in that world. I'm just saying that we need to ask God for wisdom, know when to stand up and when to stand down. I've said many, many times, I'll say again this morning, you do not have to attend every argument to which you were invited. That is especially true on social media. We need to choose the battles that matter. And secondly, we need to make sure that we hold our convictions graciously. That we hold our convictions graciously, with kindness. Throughout the book, when Daniel and his friends take a stand, and they do take stands throughout the book, again, they take stands that are going to cost them their lives, had Nebuchadnezzar so chose. But whenever Daniel and his friends take a stand, they do it without being rude or being obnoxious or being disrespectful. They never rant, they never mock, they never whine about how their rights are not being respected. They hold their convictions without holding others in contempt. There's a lesson in that. They hold their convictions without holding others in contempt. You ever notice in the reading we went through chapter 1 how polite Daniel is in talking to his captors who are the enemies of his people? Now, sometimes people try to say things and it doesn't come out just right. Yesterday I went to Panera Bread and I stepped up to the counter and there's a college student who's going to take my order. And so I ordered my sandwich, and when I'm paying for that, the college student says to me, they say, hey, I really like your white hair. And I said, well, thank you. I like it too. And then she said this, I bet you were a handsome man back in the day. Well, how do you answer? How do you respond to that? Well, thank you. I'm apologize for being dog ugly now. You know, what do you do with that? But everything that Daniel says, he says appropriately. Did you notice that? He asked the official for permission about his diet. And when he asked him, he said, please, please test your servant. There's a great illustration there that being obnoxious is not a spiritual gift. Being a narcissist is not a spiritual gift. Having a mindset that it's my way or the highway, that's not a spiritual gift. If you want others in Babylon to treat you favorably, you got to treat them graciously. I mean, that's what Paul said, wasn't it? If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, you live at peace with everyone. I did a little research this week on the word everyone. Here's what it means. Everyone. As much as depends on you, Christian and non-Christian, live at peace with them. As much as depends on you. Number three, Daniel teaches us to trust the impact, the power of an obedient life. You know, one of the most important things to remember in Babylon is that people are not convinced or convicted by how loud we shout, but by how well we live. And so our Babylonian friends need to see that that the way we live works. I mean, we need to be able to say to our friends, our coworkers, our fellow students, the people around whom we live in Babylon, who are Babylonians in their thinking, we need to be able to say to them, look at our marriage, look at our kids, look at our generosity, look at the way we show up to do our work, look at the way we treat other people, look at our lives and see if God's way works. That's what Daniel does. Daniel says, look, just compare our appearance and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Just treat us in accordance with what you see. In other words, Daniel says, let me live by my convictions and then you judge my life and faith by what you see. Well, that ought to be the Christian mantra. Let me live by my convictions and then, you know, judge me by what you see and the way that I live my life. I'm not sure that Christians need to rant about ungodliness nearly as much as they need to practice righteousness. Listen to what Peter said. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, that is people who live in Babylon, that's us. I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. In other words, there's a tension in our lives. God wants us to live apart while we live among. We've got to live among this world. That's what God calls us to do. But in that, we've got to live apart. That is, live such a good, godly life that those who view our life see us trying to emulate Christ. I want you to live a life, God says, that is not like everyone else, even though it is among everyone else. Let me just put it this way. Daniel didn't scream at the darkness as much as he was light in the darkness. Daniel didn't scream at the darkness nearly so much as he was light in the darkness. That's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine among men, that your light so shine among men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Daniel didn't pull away. He didn't fight back. He didn't give in. He determined to stand out. That's exactly what the text says. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters of the whole kingdom. Here's the point of that. Daniel served Babylon better because he served God first. Isn't that what we're called to do? And then one final observation, lesson yours. We need to remember that God's on the throne. The overarching theme in the book of Daniel from chapter 1 to the end is the sovereignty of God. And if you've said in my Bible classes where we've talked about the names of God, then you know that we talk about reign as a part of that word sovereign. That he reigns and rules among the kingdoms of men. Over and over and over in the book, God says through Daniel, look, don't think that because you're in Babylon, God is off the throne. In fact, in chapter 1, it said over and over again, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. And God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the official. And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill. And the point of it is that while they were in Babylon, while we are in the United States, while we are on this earth, God is still on the throne of heaven. Don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. God is in control of who's in control. God's in control of who's in control. And God is just as sovereign in Babylon as he is in Jerusalem. God is just as sovereign in these United States as he was in Jerusalem. Think about the great throne scenes in the Bible. My friend Kerry Keenan pointed this out to me. That when you think about the great throne scenes in the Bible, in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and Hebrews and Revelation, all of those throne scenes come in the midst of a world where it seems like man is in control. And the throne scene reminds us, no, he's not. God is in control. You see, here's the reality, ladies and gentlemen. How great and mighty are his signs, and mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's an important understanding. That part of our job is to point men and women in Babylon to a king and a kingdom that is not in trouble. To a king and a kingdom that will endure. We get so caught up in what's going on in American politics that sometimes we forget that there is a king and a kingdom that is greater and is not in trouble. And beyond that, listen to me very carefully now. Beyond that, ladies and gentlemen, most of God's people spend their time in Babylon. Have you ever thought about how much of the Bible, is written to God's people who are exiles, or at least under the thumb of an oppressive government? And so could I just say that we need to give up this foolish myth that somehow we are entitled to live in a nation under a government that is going to be pro-Christian and pro-God and that will protect us and advocate for us. That has never been the dominant story of the people of God. Whether you're talking about in Daniel's day, or you're talking about in the first century when Christians lived under the oppression of Rome. God's people have been to the minority. And God's people thrive best when they understand that. And then they follow God's principles as to how to shine as lights in the midst of a very dark world. And particularly today in 2022, when it seems like so many Christians are downcast and discouraged about the world. And there's much to be downcast and discouraged about. Could I just remind you, ladies and gentlemen, the current score isn't the final score. The current score is not the final score. God is still on his throne. And Babylon may get the most press. The kingdom of God is not going to be on the front page of the Tampa Bay Times tomorrow. But I tell you what, the kingdom of God will survive the fire. And the king's people will survive by the grace of God. We live in Babylon. We don't need to resemble Babylon, but we need to serve God in Babylon. And we need to serve this world as best we can for God to make an influence for good. That's exactly what Daniel did. Have you ever thought about the fact that Daniel is one of the very few characters in the Bible about whom a negative word is never said? Not one negative word is said about Daniel. That's not true of Moses. That's not true of David. That's not true of the Apostle Paul, but it's true of Daniel. And so, ladies and gentlemen, may we, like Daniel, learn to fight the battles that really do matter and hold our convictions graciously and trust the impact of an obedient life and remember above all that God is still on the throne of heaven so that that can be true of us as well. Thank you for listening so well this morning. There is a king and a kingdom that is not in trouble. The only question is whether or not we're going to be part of that kingdom and serve that king. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Babylon never endures, but the kingdom of God does. So the question is, where are you? Where are you located today? Which kingdom is yours? If you're in this audience, you've never been baptized into Christ, you can be a part of the Lord's kingdom today. You can be a servant of a king. You can be a part of a kingdom that one day is going to be made a heavenly kingdom. And if you're a Christian, you've been a part of that kingdom and you've walked away, changed your allegiance, you can come back home to your Father today. If there's a response you need to make to God in a public way and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.